Dismiss the children for Sunday school. I don't think I'm on. Chase, can you turn me up just a tad, brother? Good to see everyone this morning. Trust you're having a great Lord's Day. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Titus, as we continue in our study of the epistle to Titus. It's been a total joy to go through this book, and what a blessing it is to gather with you this morning. What a blessing it is to have so many visitors this morning. If you're visiting with us, we want to thank you for joining us. We realize there's many places for you to worship, and we're always thankful when people decide to come visit with us. This morning we are in our passage of Scripture on qualified leaders for the local church. I call your attention to verses 5 through 9 this morning. We'll be looking at verse 6 in particular, but I want to read the context just to kind of give you the context of what we're talking about. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 says this: "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, and we do come before you with humble hearts. As we come into this Christmas season, we are reminded that you, Lord Jesus, the King of glory, stepped down into the world of sin. You became man. You lived that perfect life that we could never live. You willingly went to the cross on our behalf, and you paid for our sins in full. Lord, we give you praise this morning. And Lord God, we ask for your grace this morning as we come to your word, as we look at the truths that have been passed down, handed down through the centuries to us in this time and this generation, that Lord God, you would use your word mightily this morning in the lives of your people, and for anyone who might be here this morning who is not truly saved and repented of their sin. I pray you would use your word in their life as well, Lord God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning, before we begin our study of the qualifications for leadership in the local church, I wanted to read you a quote from a sermon from a well-known pastor on these verses. These verses were preached in this pastor's church on November 29th, 1992, and this is what he said at the beginning of his sermon. He said, "We are so blessed week in and week out to be studying together the Word of God and have its truths open to our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous, tremendous privilege it is. This week, however, as was last week, is a bit hard for me to preach because I'm talking about what I do in talking about the qualifications for one who is a pastor. And I want you to understand that I come to this pulpit humbly, and I come to this pulpit not at all advocating myself as the pattern or the model for these things. I come to the pulpit as one who is really myself under the authority of what Scripture says, and I must bring it to bear upon my own life. So this is indeed an exercise in my own spiritual life. I have been through this text now for days and days, and it has searched out my own heart, as do all of those that particularly pertain to the ministry and those who are qualified. And whatever God has done in my life in ministry, whatever he is doing and shall do in the future, it strictly and only is due to his grace, which is abundant in me, for which I give him all the glory. Those were words that were spoken by my pastor, John MacArthur, at Grace Community Church, as I said, on November 29th, 1992, when he was going through these verses. I wanted to share those words with you this morning before we launch off into our study again in this passage on the qualifications for elders in God's local church. I wanted to share them with you because first and foremost, I can relate to those statements that John said at the beginning of his sermon and how he felt challenged by the study and how it was a bit hard for him to preach through the verses, knowing that he was speaking on his own job as a pastor. It is quite something to do that. And also, I can relate with John when he talks about how he comes to the pulpit recognizing and realizing that he is not the model. And I can relate to that as well. Having known John and had some time interacting with him, knowing who he is, and hearing the testimony of who he is when we were out there for those 7 years, he is a humble man. And if he is humbled by it, I most certainly am humbled to be able to bring the word of God and unfold it to you this morning. And so I too want you to understand that this, as we go through these verses, and I most certainly do not espouse to be the model pastor. I am not the standard or the model. And I could honestly, and I would probably affirm our other elders and would affirm that about themselves as well. I'm not the model. I'm a work in progress, just like you are, your believer. And there's so much work to be done in my life, and which my wife and my kids can most certainly vouch for you. Oh, I think I heard them say an amen in their hearts over here. But that said, beloved, that said, even though the leaders of God's church are not perfect, they never will be, not until glory, and there is always room for growth in the lives of God's leaders of his local church, it doesn't mean that the standard of God's word should be lowered. It doesn't mean that we should lower the standard of God's word and bring it down to conform to the leadership when going through the word of God. One of the reasons I say that is because one of the mandates that the pastor has and that the elders have is to lift high the word of God, to exalt the word of God, to preach the word of God in season and out of season, which really means it must be declared in any and every circumstance. It must be declared without apology, without redefinition, without lowering its standard, and it is to be declared in a way, in the way that God intended it for it to mean. In fact, the job of the preacher is to explain what the Bible means by what it says. And that is so important. Because the temptation when preaching the perfect word of God is to diminish its meaning and lower its standard, to make it conform to us rather than have it conform us to it. James chapter 4 very clearly says, the word of God is living and active, and it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It is vitally important that we raise the word of God up, that we lift it up high and we declare it for what it means by what it says. And we must not seek to have our ears tickled by the word of God. We have to let the word of God say what it says rather than try and redefine it. We need to rise up and conform to the standard that God has set, both for the congregation and most importantly for the leadership of the church. This is so vitally important. As I said the last few Sundays, that water doesn't run uphill, it runs downhill. And so this must start with the leadership of the church. And so this is my goal in going through these verses, these qualifications for leadership. It is my goal to exalt the Word of God, to explain the text, what it means by what it says, and then for myself and for our leadership to respond accordingly to it, and for you to respond accordingly to it as well. And what that means is conform the heart and the life to it. Now, with that said, let's get into the perfect Word of God and learn about the qualifications that we have, that God has set for the leadership of His local church. The qualifications that we're looking at this morning is found in verse 6. We are going to just look at one aspect of the qualification for leadership, where Paul commissions Titus. He leaves him on the island of Crete, where there were multiple city churches on that island. He leaves him there, and he commissions him to appoint elders in every city church. This was Titus's task. His task was to appoint a plurality of elders that would guide and govern and lead the churches on the island of Crete. But that begs the question, what kind of leaders, what was Titus to look for in these leaders? What kind of elders would Titus need to appoint in those churches? Well, based on what we learned last Sunday, what we most certainly know is that Titus would need to appoint men, elders, who were above reproach. I call your attention to verse 7 of chapter 1. Notice what it says. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. You see, the reason that Titus needed to appoint elders who were above reproach is because they would be acting as God's stewards, meaning they would be in charge of the household of God. They would be commissioned and charged and accountable to shepherd the people of God. They had the responsibility of taking care of God's most precious possession, His people. And they would need to be above reproach. And we looked at what that word means last Sunday. It really means that if these men were to be leaders in the church, they would be above reproach in the sense that they would need to be men whom others could not find any wrongdoing or sin in their lives and character. Or, as the Expository Dictionary of the New Testament says, they needed to be men who were absent of even a charge or accusation against them. And if someone did accuse them, which, by the way, that happens to God's leaders, they do get accused and they are under attack because they are the point men of the church in the war in this sinful world. But if they were to be accused of sin, the accusation would not be able to stick. They would need to be above reproach. The accusations could come, but they would hit the man and fall off and fall down after much scrutiny and much study and understanding that the man was innocent of the charges labeled against him. These were the type of men that Titus was to find and appoint to the position of leadership in the church. Men who were above reproach, men who were godly in their character and in their conduct. And this was to be the priority of those men who would lead the church. And we know this because we can look at our own text, beloved, and very clearly see that the majority of the qualifications to elder or leadership in the local church are qualifications regarding character. Character and conduct are the primary qualification for the pastor elders of the church. I want you to notice how godliness of character comes before a man's creed or even his doctrine. Notice what it says all the way through verses 6, all the way down to verse 8. It is all about a man's character, his character in his personal life, in his home, and in the public life. And then we finally get to verse 9, and we find the qualification for an elder to hold fast the faithful word. He is to have sound doctrine. That's pretty significant. Because what we learn is that godliness of character is most important even before doctrine. Now, that's not to diminish doctrine. Doctrine is vitally important, most certainly, because doctrine affects godliness. But we must understand that leadership at the priority of the qualifications is godliness, holiness. Very clear. And we even see this, beloved, in the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, something that we cannot escape noticing even in that text on the list of qualifications that Timothy was given by the Apostle Paul in his epistle, because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there is one short statement on the qualifications of an elder's capabilities. Above his capabilities, we still come back to a man's character, and that is vital, because if a man's character is in place, then his character, then his capabilities most certainly will continue and he can develop them. I say that because in verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, you don't need to turn there if you want to, that's fine, but the only qualification that we have on a man's capabilities in that list is that he must be able to teach. He is to be able to teach. The rest of the passage on the qualifications of an elder is regarding his character. That is vital. Now, that's not to say that a man's capabilities, once again, are not important, because they are. But before we look at a man's capabilities, we should look at a man's character when it comes to the leadership of the local church. And that, beloved, by the way, should greatly change how the church appoints men to the office of elder or deacon. The church should look at a man's character, and they should investigate and examine a man's character and his conduct before they begin looking at anything else. This should be the number one priority. Unfortunately, often what happens when appointing men to the office of elder is what happens is it gets reversed. They look at a man's creed and they look at a man's capabilities before they really start even considering a man's character. They may take time getting to know his Bible knowledge, or they may have a list, a litany of tests that he must go through to pass his understanding of Scripture, and I'm not diminishing that. That is vitally important. They may look at a man's ability to teach or preach. They may look at a man's ability to administrate and guide the church. Those are important, but that is literally putting the cart before the horse. And I don't know about you, but I haven't seen too many horses pushing carts, have you? You always see a cart being pulled by a horse, and that's the order. The horse comes before the cart, and it is the same when it comes to appointing men to the leadership of the church. There must be first in place character, godliness. There should be an examination of a man's character, an examination of a man's creed and capabilities. They should be tested in these areas together, and we must keep in mind that character is the key, and also the testing. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "These men must also first be tested," referring to the deacons, but most certainly referring to the elders as well in the context. That word, by the way, for being tested is dokimazo in the language, which means that these men must be put to the test to be proven true by their testing. So what this practically means, beloved, when we appoint people, men, to the leadership, what this practically means, beloved, is it's going to take time. It takes time. It takes lots of time to get to know someone. It takes time to get to know the spiritual maturity of a person. It takes time testing a man's character. But something that can oftentimes help speed up that process is noticing the maturity of a man. And that is ultimately, in my opinion, fleshed out by looking at the humility of a man. That really is the key. Because if a man is mature, if there's maturity in a man's character, then what you're going to find is humility in that man's character. And what you're going to find as a result of the humility is integrity. Integrity. very key. In fact, there's a requirement, a qualification for leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, that really punctuates the importance of humility in the leadership of the local church. And Paul says this, that a leader is not to be a new convert. And why is that? So that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What's the underlying principle there? He is not to be a conceited, proud, and arrogant man. Because the tendency for new converts is to become proud and arrogant with their role of leadership and authority over people. But it's not just with new converts. It can happen with believing men who've been Christians for a long period of time. And by the way, not just the men, but also the wives of those men who are leaders. Humility must be a characteristic and is a characteristic of maturity. One of the areas, however, that a man's integrity must be proven that he is above reproach is in the area of sexual morality or his sexual purity, which is what we come to this morning in the Word of God in our list of qualifications for elders in the church. We see this in our verse before us. Notice verse 6. Just to give you the context, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach," notice, "the husband of one wife." What is at the top of the list of what it means to be above reproach? A man is to be above reproach in all areas of his life, but at the top of the list of the specificity of that being above reproach, what is it? It is a man's sexual morality. He is to be the husband of one wife. This is the qualification. Or another way that it could be said, he is to be a one-woman man. Now, upon reading that phrase, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, Pastor, well, I hear that you're saying a man must be sexually, morally pure if he's going to ascribe to the position of leadership in the church, but that doesn't seem like that is what that verse is saying. I mean, it says very clearly, he's to be the husband of one wife. And you would not be alone if you are thinking that. You might even be somewhat confused. How are we to understand this, that he's to be a one-woman man? He is to be the husband of one wife, as it says in the NASB translation. Well, that is a difficult passage that many people have tried to understand and interpret in their study of the qualifications of an elder. And by the way, a deacon. In fact, there are multiple interpretations of what that phrase means. In fact, there are a total of 5 general interpretations of the phrase one woman man. Let me give you those interpretations, and we'll kind of dissect some of those, and then we'll bring up the interpretation that I think, after sound exegetical work, this is the proper way of interpreting the phrase one woman man. Some people think that this is a qualification that an elder cannot be a man who is a polygamist, meaning he is to have one wife, not multiple wives. Chase, would you mind turning me up just a tad? I'll try not to yell, but I don't want to lose my voice today. I'm struggling with my voice. Others think that this means that an elder must be married to be an elder. In other words, he needs to be a married man. Some think he can't be a polygamist. Some think that's what that means. Some think that if he's going to be an elder, it's a qualification that a man must be married. Some think that this means that an elder can only be married once. He can never be remarried. And others think that this means that an elder cannot be divorced. Others think the other way of understanding it is some think that this means that an elder must be sexually pure in his life, and that is how we see it as a church, and that is what I think the sound exegetical work shows to be true. Those are the five general positions that have been proposed about the phrase one woman, man. Obviously, I think the verse is clearly requiring a man to be sexually pure. And the reason for this is because the other proposed interpretations have many problems inherent within them, especially when you look at those interpretations from the biblical understanding on the whole, especially in the New Testament. They have many problems inherent in them. Let me tell you what they are. Let's take the position that the requirement is saying that a man cannot be a polygamist. That has lots of problems with it. One problem is a person couldn't even be a member of the church if he was a polygamist. We learn of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where Paul forbids it. He says, let each man have his own wife. We also learn in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, that the original intent of marriage was to be between a man and a woman, not a man and many women. Secondly, we also learn that something that was forbidden for kings, polygamy was something that was forbidden of kings. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, there was laws regarding that conduct. Thirdly, polygamy was not even a practice in the Roman Empire, which was the context of the setting of these verses. If you do the study on the cultural background of the Roman Empire, you couldn't have more than one wife in Rome. There weren't any polygamists. What they did, however, in their sin nature in Rome was they would oftentimes marry and divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry and so forth. Kind of like what we have in our own culture. Moreover, the Jews at the time of the New Testament didn't hold to polygamy. They were against it. And that pretty much clearly rules out the interpretation that a man could not be a polygamist to be an elder of the local church. So what about the other interpretation? What about those who think that it means that every elder must be a married elder? Speaking of, he can't be single, he must be married. Well, that is wrought with problems because that goes against 1 Corinthians 7 as well, and it goes against 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. In those verses, Paul says that single people are better able to serve the Lord. He very clearly says that. He says that it would be better to remain single so that you could be undivided in your service to the Lord. Paul said that he thought it was best to remain single, and so that one could serve the Lord more fully. So why would it be a disqualification for a man if he was single in the ministry? That would make no sense when Paul affirmed that it was okay because it gave a person undivided attention to the Lord rather than being divided with his spouse. Then there's the thought that a one-woman man means that a man can only be married once in his life. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 and following. Some take it to even mean that if an elder's wife dies, he is disqualified from serving the Lord as an elder if he remarries. I don't know about you, but that's a little bit harsh, don't you think? Especially if the man has been faithful in service, faithful in his marriage. Maybe he's been a pastor of the church for many, many years. His wife comes down with cancer. She passes away. And now he is a single man. Therefore, now he's disqualified from being an elder. That doesn't make sense practically, does it? You see, I believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity of Scripture is the doctrine that Scripture is clear. And when there's an area that it's not clear, we go to other areas of Scripture to clarify our understanding of the meaning of that passage. You see, that's kind of harsh if you ask me. In fact, I heard a story when I was at seminary. I'll never forget this. And they were going through these qualifications and talking about this. And there was an actual story of a pastor who actually preached to this and was saying that he believed in the position that an elder could only be married once, and if that ever changed, that disqualified him from being an elder. And unfortunately, a few years after that, his wife did pass away from cancer. That presented a problem for him, didn't it? The problem with this is that God permits remarriage. He permits remarriage, especially after the death of a spouse. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, Paul says this, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he's alive. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies," listen, "she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies," listen, "she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." He's basically giving permission for remarriage when a spouse passes away. Very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 says it pretty clearly. It says this, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord." There's the restriction, in the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 14, God even commands younger widows to remarry if they've lost their spouse. 1 Timothy verse 14 of chapter 5, it says, "Therefore I want the younger widows," listen, "to get married." They're widows. They've lost their husbands. He wants them, the younger widows, to get married, listen, "to bear children, to keep house, to give the enemy no occasion for reproach." It doesn't make sense that God would not allow an elder to remarry, especially if his spouse died while he was in ministry, or if his spouse died when he was not in ministry and he remarried. There's another interpretation of this understanding, this qualification of a one-woman man, as I had mentioned before, and that is some think it means that a man who has been divorced cannot be an elder of the local church. One obvious problem with that, beloved, with this interpretation, is I want you to notice it does not say that a man cannot be divorced. It doesn't say that. It says that he's to be a one-woman man. It doesn't say he can't be divorced. If we're going to take it literally, and we're going to take it just for what it says, literally in the language, it says that he's to be a one-wife man or a one-woman man. You know, if Paul wanted the requirement to be a man cannot be divorced, he could have just said it like that. A man must not have a divorce in his past. He could just say it like that. That would be very simple. There's all kinds of language, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that we can see when he's talking about divorce. He could have easily said that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that because a man has a divorce, he cannot be an elder. It doesn't say that because God, beloved, allows for divorce in Scripture. And I know some of you may be going, oh no, because there are some people who really struggle with that understanding of Scripture. But I rest my conscience on Scripture when I say that. That is my final authority in saying what I say. Now, I want you to notice, I said that God allows for divorce. I didn't say that God loves divorce. God hates divorce. Very clearly, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." And while God hates divorce, there are times, however, that God in the Scripture does permit divorce. There are only a couple situations that we can find in Scripture. They are rare. It should not be the norm. But there are places in Scripture where God allows for divorce. Let me give you a couple examples. One area where God permits divorce in some situations is in regards to marital unfaithfulness. Let me give you the verse. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. He says, Jesus says, this is the Lord, but I say to you that everyone divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Notice, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality. That's the exception that God allows divorce to take place. It's when a person commits sexual sin. That word there is porneia. It is a general word referring to sexual sin. In those cases, God gives permission for divorce. And I am referring to the act, by the way, of committing sexual immorality. I'm not referring to a spouse who has committed immorality in that they lust after someone of the opposite sex or they have sexual lust. Some people will use that to justify getting a divorce. Well, you know, my spouse has got a problem with lust after women, but if they've never actually committed the act of sexual immorality, then there's no permission for divorce. And I think that's pretty clear. The one exception is that a person who has committed sexual sin, who commits sexual sin, the innocent party is permitted to get a divorce. And we know this because a person, by the way, if we're going to translate it back into the Old Testament with the law concerning adultery, remember what the law in the Old Testament was. If a person committed adultery in the Old Testament, what happened? They were to be stoned to what? Death. Well, that would separate the marriage, don't you think? Now, did Israel fulfill that law perfectly? No, they did not. They did not follow through with that punishment that came about by the law. But if you take that principle out, clearly, if a person was stoned to death for sexual sin, adultery, then that would definitely separate the marriage. And by the way, consequently, would allow for remarriage. We will talk about that in a second. And by the way, as a footnote, we know that a person would not be stoned in the Old Testament for having sexual, sinful, lustful thoughts. That would be kind of crazy, wouldn't it not? No, we're talking about stoning for death for the actual act of sexual immorality. That would have been the consequence in the Old Testament. And that would have released the innocent spouse from the marriage because that would have made them a widower. And widows, as we've learned, were free to remarry in the Old Testament. That's one situation where God permits divorce. The other situation that we find in Scripture where God permits divorce is what we call abandonment. Abandonment. I would encourage you to move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, so that you can actually see the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. I hope we get through this because I came up into the pulpit with 39 pages. Most certainly, we're not going to get there, but I just kind of want to unfold the meaning of the text and then talk about some application of the meaning of the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, another area where God permits divorce. It says this, it's talking about a spouse who is married to an unbeliever. Say two people are married. They're married outside of the Lord. They were not Christians. And through time, they're in their marriage, and one spouse gets saved, and the other one does not get saved. And so Paul is addressing the issue, what do I do? I got saved, and my wife or my husband, they're not saved. What do I do in this situation? And Paul basically says, if the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, then you let that unbeliever stay. You are not to divorce your spouse in that situation. But then in verse 15, he says this, however, he says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under what? Bondage in such cases, but look at, but God has called us to what? Peace. That's right. I also want you to notice the imperative command. It's an imperative command. It says, if the unbelieving one leaves, what's it say? Let him leave, or let her leave. That's an imperative command in the Greek language. We call it, grammarians call it, a permissive imperative, meaning God is actually commanding that believing spouse, if that's the situation, then they are permitted to get a divorce. A Christian who is married to an unbeliever who abandons marriage, meaning they leave the marriage, they leave it emotionally and physically, they emotionally leave and they physically leave the marriage, they separate from their spouse. In such cases, God permits the believer to divorce their spouse. And I know you're thinking of probably 1,000 case scenarios. And yes, there are. But you know, God's word is clear, and all those scenarios can be worked out biblically with the grace of God and the word of God. But I want you to notice the reason why God permits this divorce in this situation. Notice what it says at the very end. God has what? Called us to what? Peace. Sounds like a little one needs some peace too, huh? Yeah. You know, that's one reason that I often think Christians forget about when they want to yoke a burden upon a believer who's married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever's wanting to leave the marriage because they're unequally yoked. What does Scripture say about that? Very clearly it says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? And when there is an unequally yoked marriage, guess what's going to happen? There is going to be great conflict. And I'm not talking about conflict that occurs in the normal life of marriage. I'm talking about conflict on the spiritual arena, area, realm of existence, meaning like the purpose of life, what we live for, why we go to church, how we parent our children, what we're doing. An unbeliever has a totally different frame of mind than a believer does. And so that's going to bring conflict. But I often am just sometimes amazed how Christians want to yoke believers who are married to unbelievers, not because they don't have any control over that in their life. They want to hamstring them and say, you know what? You got to make that marriage work. And if you don't, you're in sin. You know, what does it say the reason God calls them to what? Peace. That's a really good reason, don't you think? He does. Biblical peace, that is. Not just manufactured, oh, I want to be happy. That's not what we're talking about here. Now, my goal in this is not to exegete 1 Corinthians 7 or to unfold divorce and remarriage and that whole doctrine, because literally we could do a 7-part series on that alone, and it does have a lot of different areas of application. But the reason I share this with you is because there are times in a Christian's life when there is an actual innocent party, meaning they are innocent from the sin committed against them, say in an adulterous situation, sexual immorality, that party had nothing to do. They didn't do the committing of adultery, their spouse did. And also, there are those believers who are in a situation where they are saved, but their spouse is not, and they do not have the power to bring their spouse to salvation. That is the work of the Lord, not the spouse. Any self-respecting believer who is in that situation will want their spouse to be saved genuinely. But honestly, there are times where that is just not going to happen, and it doesn't happen, unfortunately. There's nothing they can do about that. What does God call those believers in those situations to? Well, they are permitted to get a divorce. And there are times in those situations, well, I will tell a spouse in that situation, they have to come to their own conscience on that as to when and how that would practically work out in their lives. I'm not going to say, go get a divorce, and I'm not going to say, do it now and here. They have to come to that in their own conscience before the Lord through the Word of God to where they can actually do that. Why do I share all that with you? Because I think that if God permits divorce, we also believe God permits remarriage, both of them. And that is something that we see as well in Scripture. And by the way, just as a footnote, if you're struggling with the fact that God would permit divorce, I'd encourage you to read Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10, because we find in those passages that God actually commanded Israel to divorce their foreign wives. They were in sin. They were not to marry foreign wives, but they did it anyways. And God commanded them to divorce their foreign wives. Now that's in the context of the old covenant. We're in the new covenant, and I share that with you because there are situations where God permits divorce, and that is key. And conversely, while we see that God permits divorce in 1 Corinthians 7, we also see that God permits remarriage as well. Notice verse 15 of our passage, 1 Corinthians 7. It says, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves..." Permissive imperative, let him leave or her leave. The brother or the sister is not what? Under what? Bondage. Not under bondage. That's a pretty serious word there. They're not under bondage in such cases. How do we understand what Paul means by that word bondage? Well, we go back to Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, where it says, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's alive, but when her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. She is not under bondage in that case anymore. And then Paul goes on to say, so then, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. That means she's free from the bondage of that marriage. And that's what I believe, and what I think exegetically, that is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. If the unbeliever leaves, you're to let them leave. You are not under bondage in such cases. So when divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted. And that's because when there is a legitimately biblically based divorce, remarriage is biblically supported as well. Now, why do I share that? Because it means that we must be diligent to think through what the requirement means to be a one-woman man. See, those who say that a pastor cannot have a divorce in his past, I think they are overstepping what Scripture says. You see, the one-woman man principle is not forbidding a divorced man from the pastorate or from the eldership, especially if their situation is a biblically based divorce. But I will say that divorce in the situations, when it comes to leadership, they must be well thought out and they must be deeply investigated. Much investigation and much thought needs to be given to a man who has a divorce in his past before he enters into the pastorate, especially if the man in consideration was a professing believer who was married to a professing woman believer. That does muddy the waters a bit, and much diligence needs to go into such cases. But I will say and add to that, if that person is in a biblically based church and they're two professing believers and they do get divorced, then that church leadership should be involved in that situation, seeking out reconciliation in that situation. And ultimately, if it ends in divorce, then guess what? One of those parties that commits that divorce will be disciplined by the church. And that's another situation. So I don't think that the one-woman man qualification is saying that a man cannot be divorced if he's going to be a pastor of God's church. What I think Paul is saying here, and in 1 Timothy, is the one-woman man qualification is not dealing with marital status. It is dealing with a man's marital faithfulness or a man's morally sexual purity. That is what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with marital status. Because let's just be honest. There have been many men in the pastorate who have the marital status of being married and yet are very unfaithful in regards to their sexual purity in their marriage. The phrase in the language, you can go back to our verse, Titus chapter 1, verse 6. The phrase in the language literally means He is a Mias Gunakas Andra, meaning it's literally a one-woman man. And that word one is placed forward in the statement in the Greek, and it is placed forward for emphasis. It's not talking about one in the sense of marital status. It is talking about one in the sense of undivided devotion to his wife. He is sexually pure. He is faithful to his wife. It's not dealing with marital status, because as I said, a man can be married and still be sexually impure, correct? Yes. In fact, I was just stunned after doing some study this week and looking into this. I just Googled an easy thing, and up come all these pastors that failed in the ministry because they were sexually impure. It's just astounding. Moreover, I just want to draw this out for you. There is no definite article in the Greek as well. It doesn't say that he's to be the husband of one wife. It is a one-woman man or a one-wife man. This indefinite article implies the potential that a man could have more than one wife in his lifetime. If she passes away, like I said, when he's married to her. And this is not the only place where this construction is used in the New Testament. There are four similar constructions in the New Testament. We have Titus chapter 1, verse 6. We have 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. They have the in there in the English, but it's literally an indefinite article. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, referring to the deacons. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9 is an interesting passage, because there it's not talking about men in leadership. It's talking about widows, a woman who is a widow, and she was to be put on the widow's list if she is not less than 60 years old. Listen to this, having been the wife of one man. Literally in the language, literally she is a one-man woman. One placed forward for emphasis. And by the way, it's a huge argument. Don't have time to unfold it, for the understanding that it's not referring to marital status in this qualification, especially when you start applying it to the widow's list. All these verses have the indefinite article a, not the. This means that a man who is aspiring to the eldership is to be a man who is literally singly devoted to his wife as unto the Lord. In fact, we see similar uses of the word one in this understanding. To give you an example, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, speaking of the new covenant, it says this, God speaking, "And I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take out the heart of stone of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." Second Chronicles 30, verse 12. "The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord." Jeremiah 32, verse 39. "And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of the children after them." One in the sense of fully devoted to the Lord. And that translates into a man's full devotion and sexual purity to his wife. And by the way, as a footnote to that, does that not also mean that that would be a qualification for a single man? It's not referring to his marital status. It's referring to his sexual purity as a single man. This is the qualification for the elder or the deacon. This is the qualification that a man aspiring to the office of elder or deacon is to be a man who is sexually pure. He is to be a man who pursues righteousness and purity, especially when it comes to his sexual morality. He must be a sexually upright man of God. And that makes sense, because sexual fidelity can be a serious point of weakness in a man's life. Not just men, by the way, but women as well. And don't we see this practically? When we look through the Old Testament, what do we see? Sexual sin after sexual sin all the way through it. We see this pattern of failure all through Scripture. And you know what we learn in Scripture? We learn that sexual immorality is a reproach that lasts through a person's lifetime. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 through 33 says this: "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it." Isn't that interesting? He destroys himself. And then it says, verse 33, "Wounds and disgrace he will find." There's the reproach. "And his reproach will not be blotted out." Now, that's his reproach. That doesn't mean that his sin won't be forgiven. Sure, a man who commits sin or a woman who commits sexual sin is forgiven by the grace of God when they truly repent and turn from their sin and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for their sins on the cross in full. But when sexual immorality occurs in a person's life, it is a reproach that lasts through their lifetime. Do you know anyone like that? I do, and I've seen that practically. Also, by the way, as a footnote, just to remind you of reproach when this happens, David's reproach. David's reproach for his sexual sin against Bathsheba never left him. It never did. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, listen, it says, "David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." Didn't leave him. His sexual immorality that led him to kill Uriah the Hittite. Another example, Reuben. Reuben in the Old Testament, he lost his birthright because of his sexual immorality. That reproach did not leave him. In Genesis 49, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and he went out to my couch." His reproach did not leave him. He was the firstborn. He had the preeminence, the right of primogeniture, but he lost it because of his immorality. There's also Solomon's reproach that never left him. King Solomon, a man who literally was a person who said, "Do what I say, don't do as I do." He was not a godly man, but he had lots of things to say about being godly in the Proverbs. But it says in Nehemiah 13:26, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God." Isn't that amazing of God's grace? "And God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him even to sin." His reproach. And all that to say, we also know that in Scripture, God clearly says that a man in ministry can be disqualified from ministry in this regard. Paul very clearly says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he said this: "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So we as a leadership, we as a church, believe that a man can disqualify himself from the ministry. That word disqualified is adokimazo, and it strictly means failing to meet the test, failing to meet the qualifications. One commentator said this: "A contest who failed to meet the training requirements was disqualified. He could not even run, much less win." Paul did not want to spend his life preaching the requirements to others and then be disqualified for not meeting the requirements himself. That's pretty serious, don't you think? You see, that is such a great thing for all of God's people to realize. See, I think that this qualification for a one-woman man serves as a warning to all of the congregation. It serves as a warning and an encouragement for God's people to pursue sexual purity in their lives. You see, no doubt the leaders are to be sexually pure, but they're to be leaders of sexual purity in their lives because that's to flow down into the congregation as an example to the church. You see, something I want you to realize, and I'm going to do this as we go all the way through this, this command for sexual purity is not just for the pastors and leaders of the church. It is for all of God's people. And why do I say that? Because after Paul talks about being disqualified, he goes on to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of they were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, sexually immoral, as some of they did." Listen to this. "And 23,000 fell in one day." Does God have a problem with sexual immorality? He does. Is he gracious? Yes. And then he goes on to say, "Let us not try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation is overtaking you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry and immorality." See, God is serious about sexual purity. He's not just serious about it in the leadership. He's serious about it with the church. He wants the church to be sexually pure as well. And you know, I literally had a bunch of pages of application of that regard for you personally in this understanding. Time does not permit. Maybe I should do a whole nother sermon on that. We will see. But the application is, beloved, we all need to strive for sexual purity in our lives. I would encourage all of you to seek purity in your lives. Just want to give you a few pointers to that. Stay away from pornography. Stay away from hard pornography and soft pornography. Soft pornography is all the romance novels, the soap operas, and the TV sitcoms that tend to feed lies to ladies about what men should be like. And hardcore pornography is all the lies that feeds in the minds of men of what they think their wives should be like. It's all a lie. Stay away from all of it. Strive for purity in your personal life with the Lord. Seek to study his holiness. Seek to remind yourself of his omniscience and his omnipresence, that he is always with you. You are never truly alone. You never truly have a private moment. The Lord is watching and always present in your life. Would encourage you also, take some time to study the discipline of the Lord and how he disciplines his people, his believers, when they are sinful in this regard. That is a great lesson for us. Look at David's life and look at how from 2 Samuel chapter 12 all the way to the end of the book, 24, look at how God deals with David's sin. Study the discipline of the Lord. Encourage yourself by seeking the Lord in prayer. Be diligent to pursue him. There's many more things I could say, many more practical applications I could say, but this is a very sober reminder for us all, is it not? I also want to encourage you, if you're here and maybe you are working through some sexual sin in your own life, maybe you are here and you have not truly repented of your sin before the Lord, I would encourage you to pursue Jesus Christ right now. I would encourage you to turn to him and trust in him for the salvation of your soul, that God is a gracious God. He is a forgiving God through his work on the cross, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you repent from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, then guess what? You have a full pardon from all of your sin for all time, and that is your hope. That is my hope. If you're here this morning and you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do that this morning. Do not delay. The day of salvation is now. You don't know if you have tomorrow. And for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, may God be gracious with us. May we pursue and be diligent in this area of our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. Much, much more could be said, but you know, Lord God, you are the one who uses your word in each of our lives in the way that you want it used. Lord God, we do cry out to you. I pray for the leadership of our church and even for future leadership of our church. Lord God, protect us from sexual immorality. Help us to put safeguards in our lives to protect us from sexual immorality. Help us all, Lord God, to flee from sexual immorality and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and hope. Lord God, I pray for anyone who is here this morning who has not repented and truly trusted in you for the salvation of their soul. Lord God, be gracious. Draw them to yourself by your grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 through 21, our benediction says this. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.